You guys ready? Those were the last words that we know he ever spoke. His name was Todd Bremer. He was on his way to San Francisco, California, but he didn't make it. He and all other 36 passengers crashed in Shanksville, Pennsylvania on September the 11th, 2001, 9/11. And of course, we know now through history that Flight 93 did not make it to its intended destination of Washington, D.C. because Todd Bremer and other passengers stormed the cockpit, overtook the terrorists, and lost their lives in the process. He died a hero. And these are the words of his widow in an interview following. God says, I knew on September 10, and I could have stopped it. But I have a plan far greater than you can ever imagine. And she continues, I don't know God's plan. And honestly, right now, I don't like it very much. But I trust that he is true to his promise in Romans 8, 28. You remember, all things work together for good. I read that and I say to myself, what a faith. But this morning, we're going to give our attention to a narrative where we're introduced to a woman, and it's Jesus that said of her, what a faith. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. We now, in our sequential study of this wonderful gospel, find ourselves in Matthew 15, beginning with verse 21 and going through verse 28. And you'll notice in verse 28, especially if you have a Bible with red letters signifying the words of Jesus, verse 28 says, O woman, great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire. Here's what I'd like for us to do this morning. First of all, I would like for us to go to the passage. Just watch it unfold. Try to wrap our mind around the narrative. And then, having done so, I would like to bring the passage to us and see if we can't learn from this woman's example what we might do to have a great faith ourselves. Let's begin by going to the passage and just watch it unfold. As we do so, we'll find that it falls basically into two major divisions. First of all, there's the background, and then there's the breakdown. And the breakdown falls into four given observations. Watch the background. Verse 21, and Jesus went away from. Literally, it says Jesus went out of there. It's very, very emphatic. And when we want to know what the there refers to, we go back in our Bibles all the way back to chapter 14, verse 34, and we will find the previous geographical observation. It is in a place called Gennesaret. Gennesaret is in this fertile crescent. It's about 3 miles long and about 1 mile wide. And it's up in the northwestern corner of what we call the Sea of Galilee. It was actually called the Paradise of Galilee. And Jesus was in this particular area in a city called Gennesaret. Looking right above, you'll find what we know as his headquarters, Capernaum. Now, between this reference to Gennesaret and Jesus going out of there, something's happened in Gennesaret. And that's what we studied under Chuck's wonderful lesson last Sunday morning. Pharisees and scribes, chapter 15, verse 1, came to Jesus from Jerusalem. All the way down here in Judea, they make their track all the way up to Galilee, and they come to meet Jesus so they can say, you know, your disciples, they don't eat with hands that have been washed in keeping with the traditions of the fathers. They made that long, multi-day trek just so that they could criticize the apostles of Jesus. In response to that, do you remember what Jesus said? Verse 3, he said, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? Why do you break the commandments? Literally, why do you walk to the side of the commandments of God? You don't walk under the commandments of God. You don't walk behind the commandments of God. You're not letting God tell you what to do. You're walking to the side of the commandments of God. Paraphrase, you're doing your own thing in your own way. Tell me why. But that's not the only thing that he said to these men. You keep reading and you come down to verse 6 and he says, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You had literally rendered powerless the word of God. The word of God means nothing to you. You're doing your own thing. Later, the apostles came to him and said in verse 12, do you know the Pharisees were offended? Scandalizo, scandal. Do you know that the Pharisees felt like they had been made a scandal because of what you said? And in response, Jesus replied, leave them alone. That's in the background to, and Jesus went out of there. He wanted to escape this mindset that he was having to constantly address. The passage goes on, he went out of there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now you'll see on the map that Tyre and Sidon is just about as far as you can go before you put your foot into the Mediterranean Sea. It's in another section of Palestine called Phoenicia. Today we talk about the Gaza Strip. Back then it was the Phoenician Strip, if you please. And here is Tyre, and it's about 50 miles from Gennesaret. And here is Sidon, about 20 miles further north, twin cities, if you please. And that's where Jesus went. That's the background. Now let's shift gears and break down the passage. There are four different sections to our narrative. First of all, a person comes to Jesus here in the Tyre and Sidon area, very stressed. Verse 22 says, and behold, pause there a moment. It's there for a reason. The Holy Spirit's favorite attention-getting word is, I do, translated behold. And what he's doing here is, he's given us the background. So Jesus has left here, and he's gone there, and we know why in context. And behold, now the Holy Spirit says, pause, take a breath. You need to really give your attention to this. And this is where we begin to read about a specific woman. She first comes to Jesus and she's stressed. Behold, a Canaanite woman. Now, Mark's account in Mark 7 describes her as a Gentile, a Syrophoenician. I understand Gentile, that means non-Jew, but Syrophoenician. A Phoenician was the original inhabitant of the land of Palestine. Many of them were driven out, conquered. Many of them weren't back in Old Testament times. So here's a whole section where you'll find the original inhabitants, or the progeny of the original inhabitants of the land of Palestine, Phoenicians. Syro-Phoenicians, because this area was in the Roman province called Syria, Syro. Syria. So actually, what Mark says about these women, this woman, is she was a Gentile of all Gentiles, a Canaanite. A Canaanite from the region came out and was crying. Ekrakzidzo. You ever heard a hawk screech as it's flying looking for prey? That's this word, Kragidzo, and it's prefaced by the word ek, meaning out. So she is screeching out, and it translates a verb that means pointed action. One time, she's just this one hollering, screeched out, and she says, literally, mercy me, oh Lord, Son of David. She is stressed. Why? My daughter, I raised three sons. You get up in the morning, you pull their big toe, and they're ready to get out of bed. At one time, we had three granddaughters living with us. You never know what you're going to wake up with that. Difference between boys and girls. I'd have gone to the jumping off place for my sons. But when it comes to those granddaughters, you don't even look cross-eyed. Daughters. My daughter is severely, kakos, badly, severely oppressed by a demon. She is literally demonized in a bad way. And she's pleading with Jesus for help. She's stressed. Next, we have a request. Actually, there are two. The first one comes from the apostles. The second one from this lady herself. Verse 23, he didn't answer her. Do you find that somewhat peculiar? I always take pause when I read that verse. He didn't answer her. A word. He ignored her. And his disciples came and begged. The word for begged here is not the usual word, but it means literally to ask under investigation. They put Jesus in a room. They set him behind a table. They put a spotlight on him. And they ask him, when are you going to do something about this woman? They begged. They begged him, saying, send her away. Apoluo. Luo, to loose. Apo, away from. That's the Greek word for divorce. Divorce yourself from this woman constantly coming to us. Send her away, for she is crying. Same word we found back earlier. She is crying out after us. Here's a word picture. The first time you read the word crying, it talks about pointed action. Just boom, right here. She's screeching like a hawk, pleading for help. The second time you read the word crying, it translates a word that talks about continued action. So she comes to Jesus and she screams, asking, Lord, mercy me. And then the apostles tell us she stalked them. She was constantly following, and she was saying the same thing, pleading for help. He answered. He's now talking to the apostles. He didn't say one thing to the woman, but he answers the apostles. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You remember Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, here you go. But he shows how myopic he was supposed to be in his mission, only to the lost sheep of Israel. He said, you're right. I'm here for those that are lost among Israel. And that's the first request and its answer. But there's a second request. But she. So here's this dialogue between Jesus and the apostles. But she. She steps in and knelt before him, and you have the third section of our narrative. There is this second request and a test. But she came and knelt before him, proskuneo, knelt, kuneo, to kiss, pros toward, to kiss toward. It's the Bible word for worship. She came and bowed down and worshiped at his feet, saying, Lord, help me. Literally, run to my side, run to my cry, help me. That's that second request. And now the test. He answered. Now he's got something to say. It's not right to take the children's bread, literally little morsel, and throw it to the dogs. She said, he called her a dog. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the little morsels, the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Which leads to the fourth section of this narrative. Someone is blessed. Then Jesus answered her, O woman. This was interesting to me. The word that is translated O is actually just one letter. It's the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He said, Omega. He said, oh, this is the end of the matter here. No more discussion here. Oh, woman. Megas, mega. Great is your faith. And he grants her her wish. How does Jesus describe your faith at this moment? How would you describe your faith? I studied this particular passage and it left me with a question. How do I go from, oh Lord, help me, to, oh, what a faith? How can we build and strengthen our faith to make it even better? From this woman's example, there are four steps that I found I'd like to share. Words of warning, they are not easy steps to take. And that's probably why very few people ever reach the pinnacle of having a great faith. They're content with mediocrity and acceptance by God's grace, but they've never come to this great, strong connection that they could have with Jehovah God because of a great faith. I don't want mediocrity. I want a great faith. When I go to heaven, I want to look into the eyes of Jesus Christ and Jehovah God and the Holy Spirit, and I want to stand there before them as someone that had a strong connection because of a great faith. Not just, I'm thankful I'm here. I had the joy of getting here because of mediocrity. How do I get there? Four steps I would suggest from this woman's example. Step number one, take your problems to God. Let's not forget the fact that this woman is identified as a Canaanite, as a Gentile of all Gentiles, and she had a problem. She was stressed. And where did she go? She did not go to one of the pagan gods amidst the Canaanite pantheon. She didn't go to a friend. She didn't go to a sorcerer of the day. She took her problem to the Son of God. Did you see what she called him? Verse 22, O Lord. Verse 25, she knelt before him saying, Lord. Verse 27, yes, Lord, three times she called him Lord. But not only that, when you go back to verse 22, O Lord, Son of David. Remember how the book of Matthew begins, generation, the book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. This whole book, Matthew, was written to identify Jesus as the Messiah, the Messianic King of the Jews. And this woman, from a pagan background, three times calls him Master and says, you are the Messiah. She went to God, the Son of God, with her problem. That's step number one. Not as difficult a step of the rest of the four, but we do need to remember that, yes, others with their love and counsel can help us navigate life, but there's not anybody that can do something about life like God. And that's why James chapter 5, verse 13 says, is any among you suffering? Kakapatheo. Patheo, pathos, emotion, passion, deep feelings, pathos, patheo. Kakos, bad, deep emotions. Anybody among you feeling just really bad about life? Let him pray. Take your problems to God. Actually, in the Gospel of Matthew, we read of another one, another person that did just that. If you backed up a page or two to Matthew chapter 14, verse 12, in the context, John the Baptizer has been executed. We know that his body has been mutilated, the cause of his death. Verse 12 of Matthew 14 says, his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. What did Jesus do in response? You know, when someone dies that you're connected with, if it's a friend, we buried a very dear friend Wednesday of last week. When you bury a friend, when you first hear of their death, you say, what? I was just talking to him, or I was just talking to her. You've experienced that, I'm sure. If it's a family member, it's different. When you lose a member of your family, it bores a hole into your soul that will never, ever heal. And the size of that hole depends on how strongly you were connected to that member of your family. That said, John the Baptizer was a member of Jesus' family. They were cousins. Not only were they cousins, they were co-workers. Both of them preached the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John the Baptizer was their forerunner. He went out ahead of Jesus and made it easier for Jesus' ministry to take hold and go. Jesus loved John. He said in Matthew chapter 11, there's never been anyone to live greater. And now John's dead. What's the Lord's response? Verse 13. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place, desolate, by himself. You keep reading, and this is where 5,000 plus come to Jesus, and he feeds them. Finally, he sends the apostles on in a boat. Sends the crowd away. In fact, verse 23 says, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself. He withdrew to a desolate place by himself. He wanted to be by himself. And now he's by himself. And what does he do? By himself to pray. He took the burden of a broken heart to the throne of his Father. Step number one. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I know that. But if I want that faith to grow, step number one is learn to take your problems to God. Step number two. This is where it begins to get very difficult. Trust God's silence. Is it just me? Or are there times when God seems at a distance? Perhaps disengaged? Does He even care? Have you ever felt that way, or is it just me? Is He really there? That's when you must learn to trust Him anyway. Back to the Canaanite. She came to him very distraught. Oh, Lord, Son of David, help me. My daughter is badly demonized, severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. I feel like David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 13, verse 1. Are you really there? Do you really care? Maybe you've never felt that. I pray you never will. You will never in your life be more alone in your thinking. What was that passage that Jacob shared with us earlier? They that hope, most translations say they that wait on the Lord. You got to be patient when He's quiet, silent. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up their wings like an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Before you get to the not weary, and before you get to the not faint, you got to learn to wait on the Lord in His silence. Perhaps Psalms 27, verse 14 could help. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Boy, there's a big old slab of meat. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. But on either side of that big slab of meat, there are two pieces of bread, and they both say the same thing. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. You got to be patient. Or what about Psalm 37, verse 7? Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, I find another example of someone that learned to trust in God's silence and wait. It's in Matthew 26 that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was God's answer? What did He say? There wasn't a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There wasn't an echo, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Silence. I know that the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to the bottom. I know there was an earthquake. I know that the rocks were split asunder. I know that the graves were opened, the dead were raised, but none of it happened. None of it happened until after Jesus drew His last breath. In response to the question, why have you forsaken me? he received silence. But still, his last words are recorded in Luke chapter 22. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. God's silence did not cause the faith of Jesus to waver, and it shouldn't cause ours to either. Trust in God's silence. That's hard. But it's step number two to a great faith. Step number three. And the steps get harder. Step number three. Keep praying even when God says no. Here's the tricky part. You don't know if or when God has said no. You pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you ask the same thing over and over and over. Has I said yet? Yes, yet. I have to assume he said no because my concerns have been abated. Keep praying even when God says no. Back to the Canaanite. Mercy me, O Lord, Son of David. Lord, help me. Between those two, Jesus doesn't give her the time of day. He answered her not a word. He is silent. And then when she says, Lord, you have to help me. Then he says, it's not right, kalos, good. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He told her no. Initially. And what does she do? She said, yes, Lord, but. You ever said, but, in praying to God? I don't understand this. You've told me this, but. I read the Bible. I understand what you're telling me in the Bible, but you ever said, but to God? This yet. She continued speaking to Jesus, the Son of God, even though Jesus, the Son of God, ignored her in silence initially and then turned around and said, no. Keep praying. Even when God says no. I'm reminded of something that Jesus said to the apostles in Luke 18, beginning with verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. Now, in context, you ought always to pray doesn't mean pray without ceasing or continue steadfastly in prayer. Pray all the time. Pray in the morning. Pray at noontime. Pray in the evening, pray all the time, we sing. That's not what Jesus means in this context. You ought always to pray. Keep reading. He said, and here comes the story. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, kept coming. She kept asking, give me justice against my adversary. For while he refused, the king said no. She kept coming and he kept saying no. Yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. You ought always to pray is followed by a story that says, don't quit asking. Ask when you get no, ask again. Get no, ask again. Don't quit asking. You have not because you ask not, we read in James 4. How about this? You have not because you ask not. Sometimes you have not because you quit asking. So keep praying even when God says no. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, there's another example of someone that kept praying even though God said no. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, he prays all night, "Remove this cup from me." Watch, if you would, verse 43 and 44 of Luke 22. After he's prayed this prayer, there appeared to him an angel from heaven. I read that and I want to ask, one? Just one? Why not multitudes of angels like after his temptation? Why not a chorus of angels like the ones that announced his birth? Why just one? There appeared to him an angel from heaven, empowering him, strengthening him. And Jesus' response, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Literally, he prayed stretched out, groveling in the sands of Gethsemane. Here's the point. He's prayed all night. He's prayed the same prayer over and over. And finally, God sends an angel, and there's a conversation. The angel comes to strengthen Jesus. And in response to the angel coming to strengthen Jesus, he finds himself in even more agony. I don't know what to make out of that other than, in my mind, the angel told him, the answer to your request is not going to happen. No. So in an agony, it says, he prayed, stretched out, groveling in the sands of Gethsemane. He kept on praying, even though he was told no. I don't like to be told no. The last step is the most difficult of all. Accept your insignificance. We have a hard time with that one. Before we're even born, life begins to revolve around our presence. There's a nursery that's painted some funky color. We come to this world, our first birthday, everybody oohs and ahs all over us. We get into elementary school and mom and daddy aren't about to miss a baseball game, a peewee football game. We get into high school. Mamas and daddies want us to make something of ourselves, have friends. Life revolves around us. When we step into adulthood, we fail to remember this world is not about me. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, that's why we're here. So it's hard to accept our insignificance. Back to the Canaanite. Jesus said to this woman, it's not good to take the little morsels of the children and throw it to the dogs. Now, here's an interesting point. The word that Jesus used for dogs is not the usual word, the word that referred to these mangy scavengers of the street. The word that Jesus used for dogs in this passage talked about a little bitty house pet. When we moved to Spring Meadows, out to this community that we're in, I've never seen the like of it. Every time you turn around, somebody has a dog on a leash. I told Diana, I said, if we're going to live here, we either have to buy a dog, or you're going to have to put me on a leash if we want to go out and walk. And a lot of them, you know, they have this big old burly dogs, and then, but a lot of them are these tiny little tidbits. And it's this tiny little tidbit that yip, 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 that illustrates the word dogs that Jesus used here. It's not right to take children's bread and feed it to the household pet. Yes, Lord, but even little dogs get little morsels from the master's table. She recognized her insignificance and pled for help anyway. So I turned to Psalm 8. And it begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it ends with the words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And between those two doxologies, you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of the foes, still the enemy of the avengers. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You've made him little. We've made him a little lower than the angels, but don't miss the fact you made him little. We must recognize our insignificance when we bow before the God of the universe. I know I'm everything to him. I know he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for me. He gave himself for me, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. But when I compare myself to the one to whom I'm speaking, I'm insignificant to, O Lord, how our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, I read of another individual that recognized his, if we dare use the word, insignificance in contrast to his father. It's in John 5:30 that Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, my judgment is righteous. He also said in John chapter 6, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So there we have it. I must learn to take my problems to God and trust him even when he's silent, and keep on praying even if he says no, and recognize my insignificance in the whole process. Perhaps these words can help us as we close. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me. He's ahead of me. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Philip Keller, in his little book, A Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm, looked at this, restores my soul, as a shepherd coming to a cast sheep that's fallen over, and he gets under the sheep and pulls it back up on its all fours. He restores my soul. He's under me. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Leads me. He's ahead of me. Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He's with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare before me. He's before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. He's behind me all the days of my life. And I will be with him, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's ahead of me. He is under me. He's ahead of me. He's with me. He's before me. He's behind me. He's all around me. Even when he is silent, he's there. Even when he says no, he is there. I am the insignificant one. He is the majestic one. And he's the one in whom I place the care of my life. And ladies and gentlemen, when you get there, then you can hear resounding from heaven, "Oh, oh, what a great faith." How's your faith? Answer the question, and if we can help, someone will be down here to embrace you as we stand together and as we sing.